You ever had one of those mornings? Well, I just did, but I'm excited to be here and glad that you are as well. Let's open our time together this morning with a word of prayer. If you would please bow as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, there is so much to be thankful for in all of your blessings that you give to us that are new every morning. Lord, I help us to be grateful for all the things you do for us and not just notice the inconveniences that don't align with our schedules or aren't the difficulties that we would rather avoid. Lord, I thank you for this time we can be together with people who gather for the single purpose to look at your word, to worship you, to know more about you so that we can love you better and serve you better by knowing what you have said and love one another in a more profound and deep way rooted in the scriptures. Lord, I ask that you would be with us as we look at your word. May this be an encouraging time for your saints, and may it be a time continually that we would look to you and see you more clearly for who you are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing a study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Great Cloud of Witnesses. You can turn your Bibles there. The purpose for this study, again, is sometimes, too often it seems, we feel isolated and kind of the only inhabitant of our own island. I like the Far Side comics, and Gary Larson would have the one sandy island with the one palm tree and the guy sitting there, whatever, and there'd be some kind of a funny joke there. And sometimes it can feel like that when you're in the midst of the culture that we live in, when everything is just unbelievable as far as the place the Bible has anymore and the derision that the Lord receives. And how many of those who had at one time been seemingly in lockstep with us as we proclaim the gospel and live for the truth have now departed and kind of left us alone. It can feel isolating and as if we're on an island by ourselves. I've mentioned in this study before, even Elijah had to be reminded that he was not the only one left when he was standing up for the Lord. There was yet 7,000 men who'd not bent the knee to Baal, which if you think, I think properly, that's 7,000 men and their households. You have people who were still faithful. You had those who were faithful in the days of the kings and the ups and downs of the kings of Judah, so much so that you could have families that would give at least the groundwork for young men like Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael to be taken away and then still maintain testimonies in the sea of iniquity and idolatry that was Babylon. And so oftentimes we feel, though, I think, that we are on our own. And so I started looking at this chapter 11 of Hebrews the beginning of the year. Maybe a couple weeks ago. Because we have a cloud of witnesses. We have been given this chapter of the triumphs of faith that have gone before us that I think we can be encouraged by. And I think my goal in these past several weeks has been to look again and think and just pause for a few moments on the things that these individuals are specifically commended for in order to be encouraged. As we looked at Abraham, as we looked at Sarah, as we looked at Enoch and Abel and Noah, we noticed several things. One, they were people who displayed faith in great times of trial and difficulty, but also for anybody that we know more than just a few sentences about, we see their flaws and their sins where they significantly caused problems of their own accord, so that we should be disabused of the idea that God only uses perfect people, or that a perfect testimony must be maintained in order to be one of the faithful. That's not a license to sin or to discard the guardrails that the scriptures give to us, but it's to say that You know, we are all flawed, broken people that make flawed and broken and sinful decisions, and God is glorified by using flawed and broken people to proclaim his perfect message and to be his servants. And so that's kind of the idea, and it all goes to Hebrews chapter 12, where let us run the race with endurance set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The idea is, with the cloud of witnesses that surround us, let us not be discouraged. Let us fix our eyes on Christ, running the race with endurance. And that's my goal. That's my hope for this series in Sunday school. And so this morning, we are looking at the witness of Moses and of Rahab. And we have Moses' parents as well. So I'm just going to read the section here in Hebrews chapter 11, where we talk about these, or where we're given these individuals here. starting in verse, I didn't change the reference there. starting in verse, where are we at? 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And that is where the lesson this morning will end. We covered a lot of history there and a lot of different individuals. But first and foremost, the first example there is speaking about Moses, but speaking about his parents. Moses is as much to credit for his parents' faithfulness as you are to credit for the family you were born into. Moses' parents were faithful here. Notice what it says here about Moses' parents. It says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's edict. They loved their son and feared God more than Pharaoh's law and wrath. Now, I'm assuming if Moses was an ugly child, they still would have loved him and hid him. But there is no such thing as an ugly baby, right? Right? Mine are always the cutest. I mean, that's the way it goes, right? Yours are always the cutest, but there's no such thing as an ugly baby. But this, just think of the context in which Moses' parents were doing this. They were an oppressed people, forced laborers for a government that had forgotten or chosen to forget all the blessings that had come through Joseph. They had forced infanticide upon these people. And if we know anything about the ruthlessness of leaders from looking at some of our studies in the Pentateuch and then even in the Gospels, thinking about the Roman rulers or even Herod, they didn't care if it was a sweet little cooing baby kid or whatever it might be. If it was to be killed, it was to be killed. And they would use their force to do that and don't get in their way. So often we remember Moses in the bulrushes, but why was Moses in the bulrushes? Because there was a sword waiting to kill him or wanting to have him drown in the sea if he would not have been there. It takes a lot of guts, a lot of faith, a lot of trusting in God rather than fearing the king's wrath to hide a child. Now, first of all, hiding for 3 months, that's a tough course. I mean, how are you going to hide? I mean, little children, especially at that age, they do a few things. They eat, they sleep, they do their business, and they scream. And I've said this to both Katie and Ben, you know, the first 6 weeks or more is just mere survival when you're trying to keep your head above water and not get drowned by all of the responsibilities of this new life that is in your hands. But I think, you know, it's right to pause here and just remember that this Moses' parents feared God more than they feared the state that would have killed him and probably not dealt with him very nicely. We don't have to look too far back or even really far back at all in even modern history to see a state that had forced infanticide. China only recently stopped their one-child-only policy. They had forced abortions, forced sterilizations, forced infanticide. This is not, the distinction between the people of Moses' time and the people nowadays who live in 21st century Western or Eastern worlds that are technologically advanced, they still have the same depraved human heart. They can still do the same wicked things. And the story of the faithfulness and the planning of Moses' parents is significant because put the cute little baby where a young lady's going to see him, who's got power to protect him, and they just happened to be available there to call out a woman to take care of him. I mean, that was pretty good planning on the part of Moses' parents. And God's providence saw fit to see their plan out, to work even probably better than they hoped. Moses' parents are here referenced only as it relates to him. But I don't think we ought to move past and just see the dangerous thing that they were doing. And remember that. And that was really the intro here to the man, Moses. Moses is the single most important, probably, person in the entire Old Testament. You could argue Abraham, you could argue others, but no one really had the impact of on the people of God that Moses did, writing the first five books of the Bible, in being the quintessential, the kind of the archetype of the prophets, being used of God in so many mighty ways. Moses is one to whom we are told to look here. We see several things here that he is specifically commended for. First of all, he's specifically commended for refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why would that be something significant? What's significant about that? Any thoughts? Why would that have been a significant thing to be refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? He would have been giving up the Israelite heritage, okay. So that's what he would have been giving up. What was he giving up by refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? You're the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, you've got a lot of, you know, power, prestige, choosing to be identified with the enslaved people as opposed to your very privileged home is significant. Could have any number of ways that could have benefited him personally in any kind of way was at his fingertips. I mean, how often do you read the histories of great tycoons and see their misfit children who played on the names of their parents or the powerful parents and just were led lives of complete utter train wrecks, and they got away with stuff because, hey, my dad's got, you know, power or immunity or whatever it might be, or he's the sheriff or whatever else it might be. Moses chose to be identified not as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So right away, I mean, as a young person, as he got older, he voluntarily chose that. choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was, again, while Moses' life was not a spotless record of righteousness and temperance, he did forsake all the passing pleasures. And again, when we read through the summary here, it's hard. We must, again, I think, properly think back to the gritty realism that was the life that Moses could have had and the life that he was giving up in order to endure ill treatment with the people of God instead of the passing pleasures. Passing pleasures sound so easy, but how many of those passing pleasures are vices upon your own heart and soul every single day? They are passing pleasures. That is a true statement. But how much those passing pleasures grip you when you're not intentionally seeking to not be owned by those things? He chose to be identified with Israel. What was one of the manifestations of his choice to be identified with Israel? Can anybody remember that? What's one of the choice? What's one of the ways initially that we see that Moses puts his cards on the table? He's, what's that? Who said that? Yeah, he kills the Egyptian. He sees the guy mistreating some of his countrymen. He waits for an opportune moment when no one's looking, he thinks, and he kills the guy. He finds out later it wasn't so secret, and he runs for his life. He messed it up, and he ran. He was afraid of Pharaoh. He was identifying, and he was not going to put up with mistreatment of his people, and he sought and killed a man for it. So when it says in verse 27, that he obeyed God, essentially, rather than fearing Pharaoh, when he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, this is not referring to when he fled the first time. He fled very much in fear of the king. He was not gone for a couple days. He was gone for 40 years. He was not going to walk back when he was going to be killed by the king. When he did come back, he endured the ill treatment with his people instead of, again, capitalizing on his heritage, his adopted heritage as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, endured the ill treatment, but then he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. Why was that important? He endured as seeing him as unseen. He went knowing he was doing what God was calling him to do. He was more essentially afraid, more conscious of who he was obeying than who he was offending. He very properly wasn't fearful of the one who could kill his body then do nothing. He was fearful of the one who had power over his body and his soul. Again, even though the plagues had ravaged Egypt and really brought it low economically, and soon it would be brought low militarily, but it brought Egypt low, there's still the fear of Pharaoh commands the most powerful army really in the known world at this time. And we are a bunch of people walking away from his land. That's military strategy. That's not a good place to be in, especially when you're walking right towards a river. By faith, he left Egypt. Again, it's easy to remember the Bible stories of the Exodus and even the crossing of the Jordan, all these things, without thinking these are real people, real lives with real families and real concerns that I don't really want to die, and I don't know the end of the story, so I don't know how it's going to end up. But he chose. He left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. But even before that, verse 28, he kept the first Passover. how difficult would it to be to convince a people to kill an animal and put the blood on the doorposts and on the over the top here to avoid being slaughtered by the angel of death? Passover, it was a rite and a ceremony for generations because that's what you did. But that first time, that sounds like a pretty strange thing to do. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkling the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. He obeyed God in his commands. So Moses is commended for what he gave up, which was the name being called Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, for what he took on, which is the identity of the people, for not fearing the wrath of the king and fearing the Lord, for considering the approach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. In other words, he had a proper heavenly mindset about where to store your treasures and not storing them where moth and rust destroy. He was commended for his faithful obedience when it came to the leaving and even the Passover. He's commended for his faithful walking through a very bizarre wall of water, dry land. Think about this. If you just saw the Red Sea. I'm getting my bodies of water all messed up. The Red Sea parting. I mean, sure, I'll walk through that. I mean, that is it going to come back on me? Can I trust this? Now, granted, I just saw the 10 plagues destroy Egypt by God's command, so they had some reason to put their trust in what God would do. But still, I mean, it takes a little bit of guts. I don't like walking across bridges because I'm, you know, the first couple times I used to have to walk across a bridge over the Mississippi every day, twice back and forth from work. And it took me a long time before that queasy feeling in my stomach stopped bothering me every time I walked across the bridge. It's a concrete bridge. It's been there for however many years. I mean, one fell in Minneapolis, you know, a couple years earlier, but we'll try to think about that while you're walking across the bridge. Takes some fortitude, takes some faith, some trust. And again, the point is here that he is commended for these things, and they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. They just went right through as if it was the regular path. And then the Egyptians received that which everyone of the Israelites probably feared, which is they received the waters crashing down upon them and they drowned. So Moses is commended for all these things, these five specific things. He, I think, displayed great and proper understanding of who he was, where his treasure ought to be, who his identity was in, and who he feared more than who he shouldn't fear. Moses is an example of someone who suffered for the cause of Christ, who essentially voluntarily took what's called the reproaches of Christ instead of the riches and the treasures of Egypt. The scorn for who God is and what God was doing as opposed to the passing pleasures and riches. So Moses is commended for those things, but I mentioned his killing of the Egyptian. His faults are not hidden. Without looking down at your outlines, maybe, again, or can you remember a couple other things that Moses did or didn't do that he shouldn't have done? What was that? Yeah, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Which was, and the penalty for that was? No promised land for you. Seems pretty harsh. But God's reason was, I will be regarded as holy. And that kind of a violation could not go unpunished. Remember, Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire and were consumed by the fire. God was not to be trifled with, even with one who had this unique relationship that Moses did. But even before then, when he'd seen the burning bush, he'd been called to go back to Egypt to lead the people out. On the way there, his wife, not a Jew, had to circumcise his sons because he hadn't done that. Because God, it says, was going to kill him. Moses was not a perfectly faithful, obedient guy all the time. I mean, one time to have God so angry he's going to smite you on the spot after calling you to lead his people is bad enough. Committing murder out of anger, misplaced kind of desire to identify the people is a bad deal. And violating the holiness of God in front of the people when you're on the pedestal of leading the people and being an example is a problem. Moses was an imperfect, sinful man that God used mightily, but still is an example for the faithful. And is one of the great cloud of witnesses. And I think that should be encouraging. It should be encouraging. You're going to only find one person who had an unblemished record, an unblemished testimony, an unfazed by overt or covert mistake, omission or commission, I should say, of sinful errors. There's only one, and that's a good thing. That's Christ Jesus. Everybody else, great and small, has significant issues that where they were sinful, but the Lord still used them. Again, he's also commended for having a unique relationship with God. He was one to whom God spoke as a man face to face. This is one to whom we should look as one of the cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us, who's gone before us, who imperfectly yet faithfully walked through life trusting in the Lord, and should be an encouragement to us. And again, he was one who was an archetype, I think, of the Christ who was going to come. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him." And he goes on to talk about him. The issue is, the one waited for was to be Christ. And at the closing of the book of Deuteronomy, no prophet arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was a uniquely singular individual, but he is one who is standing in that hall of faith. He is the one who is surrounding us as part of the great cloud of witnesses. Well, we go from someone who has such a significant and obvious impact on the whole of the Bible and of the faith, namely Moses, to someone who's somewhat more rather obscure. As a matter of fact, when you know this next person, you know her by her life of sin. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot is commended here. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab, again, she chose very truly treasonous following of God over her current allegiances. It was treasonous in every sense of the word to side with Israel and choose the God of Israel over the king and the gods of Jericho. As someone who was a harlot, do you remember the story? She made the comment that all the peoples were quaking with fear at the name of the God of Israel, the children of Israel. She wanted to be part of the winning team of what God was doing. And so she hid the spies. We don't really hear much about Rahab after that, after she hung the cord out and then she's spared. We do know one other thing about her. And we remember where else we find Rahab's name in the scriptures? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? in the there are three women, I believe, mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, Rahab, and Ruth, the Moabitess. Rahab was by God's grace privileged to be part of that unique situation. Again, she's commended for welcoming the spies. She was essentially, as James, I believe, says, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. In other words, she wasn't saved because she hid the messengers. That's not James' point. But her faith was demonstrated as being the faith that saves showing that by what she did in the preserving of the spies. Well, Rahab was very briefly mentioned, but also included here. I skipped over one part in the outline, I guess. The walls by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, military strategy, marching around and encamped, structured, fortified position is not really the way you're going to win a lot of battles. Under new command, by the way. Moses was dead. This is Joshua's first big command. Now, they'd crossed through the Jordan on dry land, so there's that to establish his authority there. Then he had them circumcised, remember, on the other side of the Jordan. This is, again, not for military strength of your force, having your entire force circumcised when you're in enemy territory with no water to defend you against, be your defense. And then your great strategy is to walk quietly around the city for several days. They did so in faith. And when the walls fell, they went in and just destroyed the city. Again, Bible stories that we learned as children if we grew up in church. But the logical problems of why circumcise now and not a couple days ago on the other side of the river. March quietly? Aren't we going to be sitting targets? Isn't that a problem? I don't see how this is going to work. Well, this is what God has said to do, so obey. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Again, I think if we read through the list as referring to individuals in the Bible who are kind of on their own pedestal as being otherworldly in their faith and faithfulness, or, well, of course they believe because we know how the story ends. Of course the walls fell down. We got that. Of course God parted the Red Sea and then crushed the Egyptian army. We know the story. They didn't. They didn't know how it was going to end. They didn't know what was going to happen next. They trusted God. The point that what I brought up with Abraham last time, so he was ready to kill his son, the son of promise, by whom would come all the blessings promised him. Why? Because he believed that God could raise the dead. He didn't know that his hand would be stopped, that there'd be a ram in the thicket. He didn't know that. He believed in a God who raises the dead. He believed that God would be faithful and that to obey him was more important than understanding him. Maybe that's a good tagline for faith. Faithful obedience is better than me being able to outline every single thing and reason why he's doing what he's doing. So again, the purpose of these, I think for the author of the Hebrews, is to be that encouragement. Since we're not alone here. We're not new on the scene. Those who've gone before displayed the faith we're talking about. And let us now run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who likewise endured the cross. He endured suffering, despised the shame. I think it should be an encouragement because, Again, if you're like me and sometimes you just wonder what is going on around here, and I thought that this person or that person or whatever else was a good, faithful Christian compatriot in this gospel endeavor, and now they've done what? Where is everybody? Well, we don't need to fear. We're not alone. We're not alone. Praise the Lord, one of the blessings of the local church is we're not alone. We've got many that we can look back to and be encouraged by. So let us be those who are not discouraged, disheartened, and feel as if we are on an island by ourselves, or that we have to go there, you know, be some kind of a monk, and that's the only way you can be a faithful Christian. Let's be encouraged, again, by the real stories of real people who had real faith in the real God who's faithful. And they didn't know the end of the story. They didn't see all the fruitions. They looked for all the promises to come true, and didn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died before anything came true as far as their inheriting the land that they were supposed to have and the way they were looking for it, because they were looking for heavenly home. Well, I'm going to close with prayer a few minutes early this morning. We have some treats in the back for a little guy's birthday. Braden's birthday was, what day was it? So it was about a week ago. So there are treats back there, and they're made by Kara, so they're good. So let's close in prayer and have some time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, it is so easy to read the words and read the stories, and because we know the ending, because we know the plot line, to miss the how real and vibrant and difficult faith and faithful obedience must have been for all of these mentioned. May that be encouraging to us as we seek to live godly in a godless age, as we seek to be faithful in a time when all the pressures of society and things around us are telling us to compromise on what your word says. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know how our story is going to end, particularly exactly in the way that it will. We trust and we know that we will not lose. We know that you have the victory. We do not know our particular role and how that will end. Let us be faithful, not knowing that, as Moses and as Joshua and as Abraham and as Sarah and as Rahab trusted without knowing the end of the story. And may we fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to continually look to him, taking our eyes off of the world and looking to Christ as we run this race of faith, that we might be found to have run it well. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.